sing praises to God that are truth. That's what it's all about. I love to sing those good hymns. This morning I want to talk to you or bring before you perhaps one of the most significant chapters, not only in the book of Judges, but certainly in the Bible. I want to talk about Jephthah's vow. What does it mean? Tragic promise, tragic end, Judges chapter 11. So let's begin by reading Judges chapter 11. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read the chapter. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. And after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." And Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And so Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. And Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go out to war with them? And while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Arur and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. And then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Arur to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim with a great blow. And so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. And so she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. And so he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Father, what a passage before us to consider. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us and help us to understand all that takes place. We thank you for your word. It is true. We love it. We desire to know it and to live by it. May our Lord Jesus Christ, who walks among the candlesticks, walk certainly among us, and by his Spirit take this word and put it into our hearts and minds, that we may believe and know your word. Thank you, Father, for your people, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Every word has meaning. Words have power, whether you speak them, whether you write them. We often make promises with our mouths, and every promise carries weight. Every promise that we make has an intention behind it. So when we speak our words and make our promises, they mean something. They carry intent. And vows are like promises, aren't they? The tragic thing is that it is sin to break your word. It is sin to break your promise. It is sin to break a vow. Judges chapter 11 is overshadowed completely by the vow that Jephthah made. All the things that go before the making of the vow are just historical in consequence and in note. An enemy has come up against Israel and besieged it and attacked it, and now Jephthah has been called to respond. That's not the most significant thing about the passage. What is most significant about the passage is what Jephthah said, that he made a vow to God. that he would offer his daughter as a burnt offering. Whoever comes out, whatever comes out of my house, I will offer that to you, Lord, as a burnt offering. And this vow of Jephthah's has always been under much scrutiny and much debate. Did he actually carry out his vow, or does it mean something else? That's the essence of the passage. One thing we know about vows or oaths or promises or words is that they are dangerous things in one sense, because they are binding upon the person who says them or speaks them. For instance, marriage vows between a husband and a wife are binding. God considers them sacred. In fact, as far as God is concerned, they represent a covenant, and covenants are binding. You cannot break it. You dare not break it. God considers it a covenant binding. God made a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Put a rainbow in the sky. This is what he said. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, has God kept his word? Yes, he has. There have been floods, but there has been no flood like the flood of Noah that had destroyed all flesh. Just a few weeks ago, Chris and I were up in Canada and at the Niagara Falls, which is a splendid spectacle. The water rushes with such power. You can stand right there and watch the water rushing with this immense power. And yet when it goes over and falls down into the gorge below and then flows out, you see these rainbows in the mist, sometimes a double rainbow. Is it not true with you, as it is with me, that every time you see a rainbow, you are reminded of the promise, the covenant, the word that God gave to Noah? I mean, you cannot avoid it. You see the bow. Not only that, but the significant thing about it is that God sees it. When I put the bow there, I will remember that I will not destroy all flesh. So God has bound himself by his covenant or by his word. If you read Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham to give him a seed, untold blessings. And it was an unconditional covenant, because God killed the animals, put Abraham into a deep sleep, and then, having parted the animals, God, as party to the covenant, without Abraham on the other side to walk between the smoking flesh, God alone walked between the smoking pieces, saying, if I fail to keep my word, may I become like these burning pieces. So God's word, God bound himself by his word. God has bound himself to Israel in Exodus chapter 19 through the giving of the law of God. God bound himself to David in 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to give you a throne, and they're going to last forever, and your kingdom is going to last forever. And that, of course, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has bound himself to every Christian in a new covenant relationship to be our God, to forgive our sins, and to write his law, inscribe it on our minds and heart. God has covenanted to do that, and he will do it and does it. So God's word is binding, always binding upon himself and binding upon us, binding upon others. The Apostle Paul understood this principle of vows and oaths and words and promises. For instance, he says, as a principle for marriage in Romans 7, verse 1, the law is binding on a person only as long as that person lives. So the marriage entity, the vows taken, are binding on a person as long as husband or wife live. If a husband or wife dies, the other person, surviving spouse, is relieved of that binding law. God binds things together. And we bind ourselves to whatever we may say or whatever we may promise. God's promises are always covenantal in essence. He puts himself into relationships. He puts himself into the promise, into the word, that just as it is impossible for God to lie, so too God binds himself to his spoken word, to his promises, to his vows, if I can put it like that. Someone has described the covenants of God as a bond in blood. As a bond in blood. You break it, blood is shed, you die. God binds himself to those covenant promises, just as he expects us also. When you have discussion with people, you often hear that phrase, a man's word is his bond. What do we mean by that? We mean we are bound to what we say. A man's word is his bond. We are bound by our words. You find that between individuals in the Bible. Abraham and Abimelech made a bond between them, a covenant. I'll keep my distance, you keep your distance. And Isaac did the same thing. David and Jonathan made a vow between them, I think 1 Samuel 20, that they covenanted together, Jonathan binding David to his word. When you become king, treat my house carefully and with respect. Don't kill them. David swore that he would do that. They bound themselves by covenant. God is bound by his word. Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of your sons I will set upon your throne. And ultimately, the setting of David, or a son of David, on the throne is Jesus himself. Hebrews 6:16, people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is final for confirmation. Matthew 14:7, when the daughter of Herodias, Salome, pleased King Herod with her dancing, he said, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. She asked her mother, what shall I ask for? Ask for the head of John the Baptist. The Bible says King Herod was sorry for the oath. Nevertheless, for that oath's sake, take the head of John the Baptist. He was bound by his word. I want to do two things from Judges chapter 11. Number one, what does Jephthah's vow mean? And number two, what do vows mean for Christians today? Now let's talk a little bit about the background, very, very quickly, very briefly. The background of Jephthah is verses 1, 2, and 3. He's described in two ways. He's a mighty warrior. He's like Gideon. But he's the son of a prostitute. His lineage is under debate, like Abimelech, the son of Gideon. So here he's a combination of Gideon and Gideon's son Abimelech. A mighty warrior, a great soldier, yet he has questionable parentage, at least on his mother's side, as far as his brothers, the full brothers, the sons of Gilead and his wife are concerned. There's no question this man, Jephthah, possesses leadership abilities, leadership skills, but his parentage is against him. In the text, he's driven out of his father's house by his brothers, and he flees to the land of Tob, and he gathers together outcasts of society who become mercenaries under Jephthah. So he becomes an exile away from his father's house and from his brothers. But then the Ammonites raid the land. And the raiding of the Ammonites, of course, is set up back in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, because they called themselves to arms, encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together and encamped at Mizpah. So the Ammonites have come up against the people of Israel. So the leaders, the elders of Gilead, send a word to Jephthah. Come and be our leader. Come and fight for us. Come and help us and deliver us. And so they recall Jephthah back home in verses 4 through 11. Now, the interesting thing about verses 4 through 11 is that it is a mirror image of Judges chapter 10. For instance, Israel forgets or rejects God. They become hopeless in their position. They then seek God, and God rebuffs them. I'm not going to save you. That's Judges chapter 10. With Jephthah, the Gileads reject him. hopeless position. They find themselves under the Ammonites. They come to Jephthah, seek help, and he rebuffs them and says, "Why, you threw me out. Why do you want me back?" Nevertheless, they manage to get Jephthah to come back, and "I will be your head. I will be your leader." Because the Ammonites are in the land, he sends messengers in verses 12 through 28, and he gives them, at least he gives the king of Ammon, an historical exercise or lesson. Because the Ammonites are using a pretext that Israel has taken their land, and therefore they are reclaiming their land. And the whole context of the history lesson is to prove that Jephthah is not, or Israel did not take Moab or Ammon's land and have done no wrong, and the king of the Ammonites ought to know that. In fact, the only land that was taken was Sihon, king of Heshbon, his land, who was king of the Amorites. So it's Amorite land, not Ammonite land, that was taken. And so he accuses the Ammonites, Jephthah does, of lying. He says, "You've had 300 years to fix any problem, and now you come up. It wasn't me that lied to you, and I haven't deceived you." And then we find that in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, just as it was upon Othniel, the judge, chapter 3, verse 10, just as it was upon Gideon, chapter 6, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he makes war upon the Ammonites. So the result of the history lesson is that the Ammonites reject the lesson, and war is declared. And notice in verse 32 and 33, Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them down with a great blow, and the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Victory for Jephthah, and victory for the people of Israel. That's historical. It's what's at the end of the text that is of importance to us this morning. What is this vow that Jephthah made? There are two views. I'm going to put them out there. Number one, he did literally offer his daughter as a sacrifice. That's the literal view. The other is that he condemned his daughter to a childless life, to a life of celibacy, and therefore she is remembered by the daughters of Israel every year for 4 days in the year as they remind themselves that she was placed under this vow of celibacy. Those are the two views. He did kill her, number one, or he condemned her to a life of childlessness or celibacy. There is nothing quite like the vow of Jephthah in all the Bible. There are many vows made in the Bible. For instance, Jacob, when he is fleeing from Esau, leaving home to go and find a wife in his mother's homeland, he comes to Bethel and he makes a vow to God there. "If you bring me back here, then I will give to you a tenth of everything." He made a vow. He put the stones there and he acknowledged that, "God, if you bring me back to this place, I will do this for you." We know that Israel made a vow right before they're about to attack Sihon in Numbers chapter 21. We know that Hannah, the mother of Samuel, made a vow, "Give me a son, Lord, and I'll give him back to you forever." And that's exactly what she did. Absalom made a vow. He made a vow to the king of Geshur that he would be returned and would come back and David would receive him. Many vows in Scripture, but none of them are like Jephthah's vow. For the first time, he speaks to God in the passage. The first time he speaks to God in the passage, it's the vow that he makes. But will you notice that it is in the form of negotiation? It's a demand. It's a haggling. "If you do this for me, then I will do this for you. If you give me victory, then I will sacrifice whatever comes out of my door, the first to greet me, whatever it is, I will offer as a burnt offering to you. If you do this for me, God, I will do this for you." So it's a kind of bribery. It's a kind of, or a form of manipulation. Now, I want to say one thing to all of us here. You can never bribe God, nor do I recommend that you ever try. You cannot manipulate God. We must never attempt that. Yet people do this all the time. People attempt to manipulate God all the time. They have a God of their own making. And they think they can just make that God of their own making the God they want that God to be. And then they'll say it's the God of the Bible. You can't manipulate the God of the Bible. You can't bribe God. And yet, when people find themselves in times of distress, in times of emergency, they make all kinds of promises to God. I've made those myself. You find yourself in deepest distress, unable to escape, see no way out. You promise God certain things. God hears, God registers, and listens to your word and your promise. And I believe countless Christians forget their word to God and break their promises to God. We may forget or conveniently ignore what we say, but God never forgets one word that you say. And especially when you say it to Him, He never forgets. Because words are powerful and words are binding. God does not ignore what you say. He hears, He listens, and He will respond. Now, you know, there are some responses in this chapter. They're very important. The first response is in verses 4 through 11. Jephthah gets everything that he wants from the leaders or the elders of Gilead. They bring him back. Everything he asks of them, we will do. We'll bring you back. We want you. Notice in verses 12 through 28, he sends messengers to the Ammonites. And what is the response? There was a response. It's a negative response. No. We're going to go to war with you, Jephthah. And then you'll find when he speaks to God, he gets nothing but silence. He makes his vow and heaven is closed. Heaven is quiet. God is silent. You see, Jephthah has everything to lose. If God fails him, and if God does not deliver him and the Israelites from the Ammonites, then the people are going to abandon me. This is how Jephthah's thinking. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. You give me victory, I'll sacrifice whatever it is that comes out of my house. He made a vow, the Bible says. He's doing that because if God fails him, I've got everything to lose. The Gileadites are going to say, well, you didn't deliver us. So they're going to cast me out again. So he's concerned for himself and his future. Very important point. People often negotiate with God because they don't want God to abandon them. And they'll do all kinds of things, all kinds of word, twisting of words and promises in order to get God to listen and respond. Now the question is, what did Jephthah vow in verse 30 and 31? Look at the text. Whatever comes out from the doors of my house, verse 31, to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. The word whatever in the Hebrew also can be whoever. And there really is no distinction in the Hebrew text. Whoever comes out, whatever comes out, I will sacrifice. Personally, I believe Jephthah here is expressing human sacrifice. I believe that. Number one, animals do not generally live in the house. Now, it's true, dogs may live in the house. That's more our kind of life than I think in the Old Testament. If it was an animal, now here's the point. If it was an animal that he was expecting to come out, it would be very strange that he would offer an animal to God when God already expects animals to be offered to him. No big deal, Jephthah. If it's an animal, no big deal. I expect animals to be offered. Nothing significant. And so it would seem that Jephthah is mocking God if he's referring to an animal that should come out to greet him and meet him. Thirdly, the word for burnt offering is always used for sacrifice, every time. Every time. And it always refers to death. In fact, the root meaning of ola, which is the word for burnt offering, means to go up, to smell the smoke that ascends. And we often read about God being pleased with the fragrance or the aroma that ascended to him. Every time the word is used, it refers to a blood sacrifice. For instance, let me show you in Judges. Turn over to chapter 13 and look at verse 16. Turn over to Judges 13 and look at verse 16. Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, "Stay here, we'll prepare a young goat for you." Now notice, we'll prepare a young goat for you. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." And what happened to that burnt offering? Well, this fire came out from the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord went up in the fire, and the offering was consumed. A burnt offering. So, whatever Jephthah is referring to in his vow here has the possible tragic consequences that might come out of it. Horrible consequences may result. Israel's sins, now you remember, we just finished chapter 10 last week. The sins of Israel were syncretistic. They worshiped God, but they worshiped the Baals. Not only did they worship the Baals, but they worshiped the Ashtaroth. Not only the Ashtaroth, but the king of the gods of the Sidonians, the gods of the Syrians, the gods of the Moabites, and the gods of the Ammonites. All of them. They worshiped them all, plus God, the real God, the only true God. So it was a syncretistic type of worship, a blending. You know, it always strikes me as kind of strange when I see church signs that say traditional, contemporary, or blended. What is a blended service? What is that? Is your worship truly worship? I mean, are you able to distinguish between a traditional worship and a blended worship? What is the difference? Well, I know what the difference is, but that's another sermon. Part of syncretistic worship, though, is child sacrifice. Certainly, child sacrifice is part of the Moabites and the Ammonites' religion. Their gods were Chemosh and Moloch or Milcom. And they offered, the Ammonites and the Moabites, child sacrifices. We even read of the Moabite king offering his own son on the war as he's facing the king of Israel in battle. Child sacrifice. God said that child sacrifice was so abhorrent that it was something that had never, ever entered his mind. Listen to Jeremiah 7, 31. He says this of Judah and Jerusalem. "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind." That's how God speaks of child sacrifice. "It never even entered my mind that you would do it. And you did it." Now, what is significant about Jephthah in making his vow is that when his daughter comes out to greet him, he doesn't make one single attempt to get out of his vow. Not one. So the question is, could he have gotten out of his vow? And in order to answer this question, we need to look at the Old Testament scriptures to see what does the Old Testament actually say about vows and so on. Well, let me give you some points. This is the Old Testament teaching. Number one, no vow anywhere in the Old Testament is ever related to a sacrifice of a child. God does not want ever child sacrifice. So there's no vow, apart from Jephthah making his vow, but no vow comes from God saying, "I expect child sacrifice." It's abhorrent to God. Number two, we read about the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazirite vow was a special voluntary vow which a man or a woman could bring upon themselves for a specific period of time. 1 week, 1 month, 1 year. And the stipulations of the Nazirite vow, of course, were no drinking wine, no haircuts, and no going near a dead body. Those three things. No drinking wine, don't cut your hair, and don't go near and touch a dead body. Those three things are the qualities that make up the Nazarite vow. It was a voluntary vow. If you wanted to take the Nazarite vow, you were free to do so, and you were free not to do so. It was voluntary. But if you took it, this is what you said. When we get to the life of Samson, you will find that Samson is a Nazarite from birth. He didn't even take the vow. God placed him under the vow from birth, from his mother's womb. Perhaps Jeremiah was the same. Perhaps Samuel was the same. Certainly John the Baptist was the same. A Nazarite vow. Thirdly, all sacrifices with respect to blood always were with reference to animals. Every sacrifice. In particular, all sacrifices with animals, the animals had to be a particular kind. No defects and unblemished. In other words, pure animals. So you had to go to your flock, look at the flock, see an animal that was unblemished, say, that's the one I'm going to give to God as a sacrifice. If you decided, like Israel would later practice, to choose a blemished animal, God says, that's out. I don't accept blemished animals or animals with defects. The fourth point I want to make is what Numbers chapter 30 has to say about vows. Now you need to go back to Numbers chapter 30. So turn back to Numbers chapter 30. This is the Old Testament teaching on vows. I want to read these to you. Numbers chapter 30. Numbers 30. Moses speaks to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So there it is. You make a vow to the Lord, you swear an oath to bind yourself in a pledge, God says, don't break your word. Verse 3, if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her husband opposed her, or her father opposed, I should say. Verse 6, if she marries a husband, so now she leaves her father's house, marries a husband, while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges that by which she has bound herself, they stand. Verse 8, but if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Verse 9, clarification. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her, because no father and no husband. So she's treated like a man, the widow or the divorced woman. Verse 10, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. Those are the laws of vows in Israel. Very important chapter. Number 5, a vow is obviously an oath or a promise or a word or a pledge, right? You make a promise and you're bound by the promise. So Deuteronomy 23:21 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Obviously, if you break it. So if you make a vow to God, God says, I require it of you. You're bound by your word. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. And what does that mean? Listen, if you pledge money, sometimes I see on the television pledges, okay, public television or whatever, it's public broadcasting. Make your pledge. So you phone in and you ring up and you say, I'll give you $50. And you don't follow through. You've broken your word. You've broken your pledge. I dare say there are hundreds of people, thousands of people, millions of people that have broken their word like that. Malachi chapter 1 verse 14, with respect to that kind of thing. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord that which is blemished. So I'm going to do this, but I do that. I promise you, God, I will do this, but then I reduce the severity of that and give you something else. I change my mind. Can't change your mind, is what God says. Ecclesiastes 5:5. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. That's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? In the New Testament, we don't find animal sacrifices. The kind of sacrifice that God is asking for in the New Testament is your life, your body, you as a sacrifice. Now, he doesn't mean a burnt offering. He means a living sacrifice. That your whole life is a sacrificial offering to God. Now, the first passage I want to take you to is Matthew chapter 5. So turn over to Matthew 5. This is Jesus. Now, I want to know what Jesus says about promises and oaths and vows. So what does Jesus think? Look at Matthew 5 verse 33. Now, Jesus has been going through all these great subjects, hasn't he? About anger and lust and divorce, and he's going to talk about retaliation and loving your enemies, so vengeance. And now in verse 33 through 37, he talks about oaths. Look what he says. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or the evil one. Now let's just back up, okay? Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said. So Jesus is referring to the Old Testament. You shall not swear falsely. That's Leviticus 19. Second part of verse 33, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. That's Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do all that he professes out of his mouth. Verse 37 is Jesus' final word on oaths. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more is evil. Now what Jesus says, but I say to you, verse 34, do not take an oath at all. Now here's the authority, okay? So people are swearing now by authority, by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem. Because Jesus says, don't do that. Okay, because when you swear by heaven, that's the throne of God. When you swear by earth, that's his footstool. He owns it. When you swear by Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king. And verse 36, and do not take an oath by your own head. In other words, don't make your own head your authority. In other words, the authority for the oath, don't let it be yourself, because you can't make one hair on your head black or white. So you don't have the power to say, nor should you take the power to yourself, by my own life I swear. Well, by my own existence I bind myself to this. I shall fulfill it. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't make yourself the authority. Your authority is even less than God's. And don't bind yourself to heaven or earth or the throne. Because you're bound to God when you do that. Rather, Jesus says, just Let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you say yes, that's what it means, right? If you say no, that's what it means. Anything more, any qualification, any adaption, any change, yes but, no but, Jesus says anything more comes from the evil one or comes from evil itself. An oath, anybody who takes an oath, so you go to court and they may say to you, put your hand on the Bible, and you put your hand on the Bible, now do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? You say yes. What have you bound yourself to? To God's word, to God, to tell the truth. And yet how many people perjure themselves, right? What is an oath? An oath is a solemn declaration invoking God as a witness and inviting God to punish any breaking of that oath. So when I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth and the whole truth, so help me God, I have bound myself to do exactly that. Not change the truth, not debate with the truth, not adapt the truth, but do all that I've bound myself to. That's an oath. And I invoke God as a witness. That's it. God's ears, if he has ears, go up. I heard you. I heard you. I've recorded your promise, your oath, your swearing. A vow, on the other hand, which is no different to an oath, except that I think the vow has the devotional aspect connected to the oath taking. I'll offer you something in worship, an animal, burnt offering, whatever it is. That's the first thing, first passage. The second passage is Matthew 23. So turn over to Matthew 23. It's Jesus again, in a massive denunciation of Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers. Here's Jesus. Remember, this whole passage is about woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Seven times Jesus says, woe, woe, woe. But look at verse 16. Jesus says, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. So now notice how the leaders are distinguishing between oaths. There's a distinction, they say, between the temple and the gold of the temple. Okay? Jesus says, you blind fools, verse 17, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, verse 18, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. So now they're making ways whereby they can get out of their oaths. That's what they're doing. Jesus says, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So they actually take the high, there's the high position, there is the altar, and there is the temple. But they swear by something less than that, which is made holy by the higher. They don't take an oath on the higher plane, but they take it on the lower plane so that they can get out. Because they know that if they take it on the higher plane, they're bound by their word. But Jesus says, you're actually bound on the lower plane as well, because that is made sacred by the higher, the temple or the altar. Verse 20, so whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. I remember as a child in school, always hearing, I swear to God, I swear to God, I swear to God. Always. My fellow schoolmates, I swear to God. They had no idea what they meant by that. But God knows precisely what we all mean when we use that kind of language. We use language like, as God is my witness, or I swear by God, or I cross my fingers behind my back while I tell you something. It's not what I really mean. I'm hoping I can get out of it. Crossed fingers. Knock on wood. Whatever. Third passage, James chapter 5. I like James. Very practical fellow. James chapter 5. Verse 12. Okay, he's laid on He's laid on the believers quite a substantive, practical life. Verse 12, James 5, but above all. Okay, I've told you all this stuff which is serious in and of itself. But above all, he says, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Sound familiar to you? Straight out of Matthew 5, 37, out of the mouth of Jesus. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You see, beloved, Jephthah's problem is not insincerity. That's not his problem. He was completely sincere when he made his vow. It's just that he was completely wrong. He was sincere, but he was completely wrong. Number one, he believed that he could bargain with God. I can bribe God. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's verse 30, Judges chapter 11. Negotiation with God. You cannot buy God's help. You don't have enough money to purchase God's help. And God's help is never purchased by money. You can't bribe God, nor can you buy God's help at the cost of someone else's life. The daughter. That's the first thing. He believed he could bargain with God. Number two, he thought of God as a reluctant God who needs to be coerced. There are many Christians that think like this. Oh Lord, if you will just do this for me, I'll do that for you. Really? But you see, when you understand God's grace, then your view of God really changes. God is not a God to be coerced. He's not a reluctant God. Number three, Jephthah saw God primarily as an unhappy God with unhappy rules that made others unhappy all the time. There are many Christians, by the way, who think God's an unhappy God who likes to make people unhappy. And there are many non-Christians who always accuse Christians, your God, that's not the kind of God I want to serve from the Old Testament. That's an unhappy God. You can keep that God if that's your God. Well, they don't understand the scriptures at all. God is not actually an unhappy God unless you sin. He's a happy God because he's righteous, because he's holy, because he's good, and because he's just. But Jephthah has this idea of God that God's not happy with me. So his whole life is flavored by this tension of unhappiness, it would appear. Number four, Jephthah was afraid that God was going to let him down. Oh, there's so many Christians who are afraid God's going to let them down. He's afraid that God's going to abandon him halfway between the job. If you do this, I'll do that for you. And those verses are sandwiched between going to war and winning the victory. If you do this, God, I'll offer whatever comes out of my door. See, he just didn't trust God enough to finish the job to start with. So he negotiates. I'll give you whatever comes out as a burnt offering. In fact, Jephthah is really ignorant of God, even though he's able to quote an historical account of Israel's dealings. Yet his idea of God is not the idea that Moses had of God. He's affected by syncretistic worship and ideas. He's ignorant of the nature of God and the character of God and the word of God and the work of God. And by the way, zeal without truth is always dangerous. And dedication without understanding leads to fanaticism. Many fanatics in the world, dedicated, zealous, but no knowledge, no understanding. You see, you begin to make a God of your own making when you begin to negotiate with God, when you begin to coerce God, when you attempt to bribe God, when you think God's an unhappy God, when you think God's a reluctant God who's always out to get me. You develop a God of your own making, not the God of the Bible. And any God of our own making is what we call what? Idolatry. That was Israel's sin always. Now, Jephthah's daughter seems to have a better understanding, it would appear, of the vow that Jephthah has made. You must keep your word, father. That's what she says to him. You must do as you have vowed. But both of them frankly, are ignorant of the solution to the problem. And the solution to their problem is Leviticus chapter 27. That's the solution. Now, I want to show you Leviticus 27 because that's the laws about vows. So turn to Leviticus chapter 27. Here's the solution for Abimelech and his daughter. Leviticus 27. I'll just rush through these quickly. If anyone makes a special vow, verse 2, to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old to 60 shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel sanctuary shekel. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and a female, the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. So, this is about valuation. Verse 9, if the vow is about, it's about people, so make a special vow involving a person. God says this is the value of the person, depending on their age, depending on their sex. Verse 9, if the vow is an animal, that may be offered as an offering. All that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good or bad for good. And if he does in fact substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. If he wishes to redeem it, 13, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. And he goes on to talk about dedicating your house, dedicating some of your land, dedicating your fields, dedicating your possessions. And ultimately, this all has to do with the valuation of the firstborn that is offered. God says, every firstborn is mine. Now remember, Jephthah's daughter is the firstborn. It's the only born. No brothers, no sisters. It says, the firstborn of animals, verse 26, which is a firstborn, belongs to the Lord. No man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, because it's mine. No devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inheritance field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Now listen, if God has decreed that the king of Amalek shall be killed by King Saul, then that's the decree. King Saul, you better kill him. And what did King Saul do? Kept him alive. Until Samuel came by and hacked him to pieces. The firstborn belongs to God. Now, the firstborn belonging to God is as a sacrifice to God. God says, now the way to avoid actual sacrifice is to pay the redemption price. So you pay 50 shekels for a male if he's this old, 30 shekels for a female if she's this old, whatever it is. You pay the price. You redeem the firstborn. It's the law that stands in Israel. There's no reference in the text that Jephthah or his daughter ever considered Leviticus chapter 27. All vows that end in sin are not binding. All vows that end in sin are not binding. Now, Leviticus chapter 5, let me read you a few verses, Leviticus 5, verse 4, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath, or to do evil, or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these, and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation, the redemptive value for it, for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Notice, if anyone makes a rash oath to do evil or to do good. Vows that end in sin, God does not expect to be kept. But because you have vowed, you have to confess that you have said something to God when it should never have been said. Now, all I believe Jephthah had to do was go to the priest and say, look, this is what I've done. The priest would value his daughter, and the redemptive valuation would stand. Pay the price, she's free. Do you know how devastating life can be to anyone who is ignorant of God? There are people's lives who are twisted by generational sin. They seem unable to get out of generational sin. So common today. The father's an alcoholic and beats his wife. The son's an alcoholic and beats his wife. And the grandson's an alcoholic and beats his wife. And the great-grandson's an alcoholic and beats his wife. And they all just do it. And all the women put up too with it. And even marry those kind of men. You just can't get away, can't break free, can't get out of it. They're stuck. It takes a ruthless kind of determination and discipline to get out of such a thing. And the grace of God multiplied 100,000 times. Very difficult. And yet people do this all the time. Life can be very devastating if you do not know God's word and how to apply it. Ignorance brings tragic consequences. Now, you know there's no memorials in Scripture for Jephthah. Silence. There is a memorial, a festival, for Jephthah's daughter, celebrated four times each year, it was told, in the nation of Israel. Jephthah rendered her childless, and I don't believe for one moment that he was binding her to a life of celibacy. That is a view that many take. And I think you have to really push the text to make that. The text doesn't say that. He offered her, he did to her as he had vowed. What did he vow? To offer her as a burnt offering. So he rendered her childless. What happened to Jephthah's line? No line. Gone. Great tragedy. So I want to bring some applications and I'll be quick. Number one, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Some people are afraid to say no. Well, I'll hurt the person if I say no. No, you won't. Who cares anyway? Jesus said, let your yes be what? Yes, and let your no be no. If you mean no, say no. If you mean yes, say yes. And that's it. Don't invoke God and don't invoke anyone else. And just know that you must always keep your word if you say yes or if you say no. Number two, all vows and oaths are binding. In a court of law, marriage, contracts of employment, restraints of trade, pledges to give money, you're bound. You're bound. Number three, all that God says he will do, he will do. Because he cannot lie. Satan is the liar. Always has been, always will be. Number four, love the truth. Because without loving the truth, no salvation. Without loving the truth, no salvation. In fact, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, that there are those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and be saved. They heard the truth, but they refused it. So to put it plainly, number one, don't tell lies, right? Resolve to not tell lies. Ask God to help you to not tell lies. Number two, love the truth. Practice loving the truth. Lord, this is what your word says. I'm going to do this today because I love your word and I love your truth. So resolve to love the truth. Speak plainly. Speak the truth in love. Speak plainly. Number three, set a guard over your mouth. Limit conversation. Don't be garrulous. The more we talk, the more things multiply and come out and you don't even remember what you said. I've had to confess to God many times that I'm sure, Lord, I've said many, many things. Many, 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 many things I can't take back and I don't remember. But I'm sure I've done it. Be merciful to me. Forgive me. Number four, never bargain with God. Oh, get rid of this idea that you can negotiate with God. What God says is what he means. Don't bargain with God. Number five, exalt God in your words and by your words. In other words, we've come here this morning to exalt God by what we sang. Did you believe what you sang? We've come here to exalt God by what you hear in the preaching of the word. Do you believe the word? Love the word. Number six, make no promises you cannot keep, even in jest. Never do it. Number seven, what happens if I failed? Then go to Christ. Go to the cross. Go to God, who is merciful. Confess, forsake, and walk anew with a right mind, a right heart, so that you glorify God always with your words. And be careful what you say, because words have power, and oaths have power, and promises have power. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Let's pray together. Father, the consequences of not saying simply yes and no are very great. Anything more than this, Jesus says, comes from the evil one or comes from evil. James tells us if we don't do that, let our yes be yes and our no, no, the condemnation will be all the more greater. So, Father, we want to offer our mouths to you and our tongues and our lips and our words so that if we promise anything, we will keep our word. Help us to set a watch, a guard over our mouths, to think carefully before we speak. For Jephthah surely had a violent end by sacrificing his daughter. What a tragedy that could have been avoided. And so, Father, we bring many things upon ourselves because we have said the wrong thing when we ought not to have. Help us, we pray, to be a holy people, not only in thought, in desire, but in speaking as well. Help us, we pray. Let our yes be yes and our no, no. And we thank you, Father, that you have spoken in the Lord Jesus, who is the only yes and amen of God, in whom reside all the treasures of wisdom, power, and knowledge. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus. Never man spake like this man, they said of our Lord Jesus. Oh, that we might follow Christ as he spoke, by simply let my yes be yes and my no, no. So help us, Lord, we pray, to be this kind of people. Thank you for your word. We give ourselves to you afresh and ask for your help and pray that you would be exalted in our lives and by our words. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.